Good evening. Let's go ahead and turn to, if you have a Bible, Luke's account together. We're going to be in chapter 19 of Luke. But while you guys are doing that, I want to take a second and go ahead and thank the men of the congregation for bringing me back out here and giving me another chance to be with you guys, and Stacy for the opportunity to come out here and to share some more thoughts with you guys. Like I said, we're going to start out this evening in verses 41 through 45 of Luke 19. But before we read that, I want to ask you guys and pose a question to you guys by way of a story. And you guys can ponder the answers for yourselves and the implications. But I want us to think for a second, how many of you guys have had a really long day at work? Nothing has gone like it's supposed to that day. Everything is sort of spiraled outside of your control. And for whatever reason, you're getting blamed for everything. And it's just been really stressful. Not a good situation to be in. We've all had those kind of days. All you can think about at this point is just getting home and collapsing on your couch and just unwinding. And to tell your spouse about whatever happened. But when you get home and your husband or your wife greets you at the door, and then you start telling him or her about how awful your day was and this that went wrong and that that went wrong, when you finish your story, instead of just sympathizing with you or your experience, they just offer a bunch of solutions to try and fix your problems. Now, here's the question. How does that make you feel in that moment? Probably not good, huh? In fact, you probably think that your spouse has missed the whole point of asking how your day went, if they just want to find out the solution to your problem and then move on to the next thing. It's a form of disrespect sometimes, and that can hurt. When you're trying to communicate something to your partner and they totally misunderstand what emotional reaction you're looking for from them or that you need from them in that moment, it really hurts. And I know because I've been on the dealing end of that type of situation. So, I read Luke 19, 41 through 45, and I want us to sort of keep that emotional portrait we've just painted in our minds as we read. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, Jesus, he's just entered Jerusalem, he's just been hailed as king, and so he's approaching Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Then Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out those who were selling and who were saying, was saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word that he said. Tonight, I want us to be able to see a parallel between the story that we've just painted and some of the ways that we have missed the point, just like the Pharisees did here, in following Jesus or in being a part of his family. Hopefully, in the end, you'll be able to leave with a little bit better picture of what it means to really understand Jesus and to truly love the Lord your God as well as your neighbor as yourself. And so now that we've sort of read the first passage, our introductory passage, we're going to look at the significance of the scripture that Jesus is quoting during his public time in Jerusalem. And this is going to really help highlight what the Pharisees are missing. And I also hope it's going to help us see what Jesus is trying to communicate to people about himself and the kind of kingdom that he's establishing as he makes his way towards Jerusalem and eventually his death. When we read Jesus' speech here in Luke, if we're familiar with our Old Testaments, then Jesus' echo of Scripture should catch our attention. We should recognize these words from Jeremiah the prophet. We're going to go ahead and turn there, and we'll read what Jesus is quoting. It'll be in Jeremiah 7, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. And it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered, that you may do all of these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." This passage that we just read sheds light on the fact that Jesus recognizes the same core problem with Israel as Jeremiah does. They're missing the whole point of not just Jesus' coming to them, but of the whole law that they were given in the beginning. They don't practice justice, each one towards his neighbor. They oppress the widow, the alien, and the orphan. These are the most vulnerable people groups in the ancient Near East. If anything bad happens, these are the people that suffer first and most. They've completely ignored the core principles of their law, and they've replaced it with their own version full of traditions. Instead of showing love to the outcasts in their society and protecting these really vulnerable people groups, what Jesus is hoping to accomplish as he quotes Jeremiah is to show them that they have ignored the time of their visitation, or of his visitation to them. Even as he's riding into the city and he's being hailed by the people as king, they still don't see it. These two passages share a lot of similarities together. They have the same message. They have similar emotions behind them. The verse that we started with in Luke tells us that Jesus wept over the city as he rides into it, just like Jeremiah weeps over Israel his whole career. Jesus knows that if the nation does not change their hearts and where they're headed, that they're going to be wiped out by the Romans. And this is why the tears run hot on Jesus' face. He recognizes the same thing that Jeremiah does. They could change, but they won't. The reason Jesus uses Jeremiah to show Israel, or is to show Israel, that the whole purpose of God's law is to make them into His faithful covenant people. But they have obviously forgotten this promise that they made to their God, or their actions would be completely different. Jesus' own people, who grew up with whole books of literature that prophesy of His coming, they don't recognize what's happening right in front of them. They have ears, but they don't hear, if you will. Also, more importantly than just generally missing the point of the whole law, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees because they have forgotten what He cites as the foremost commands of the law. Let's look at Luke 10:25. Just a few pages back from where we started out. It says, "And a lawyer stood up to him to test him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus responds to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' So he says, 'You know the stories. You know all of this. You've grown up reading these things and reciting them in synagogue. You tell me.' And then the Pharisee, he answers and says, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and with all, or and your neighbor as yourself.' And then Jesus responds to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" So the two places quoted here, we're going to look them up. It's going to be really important and interesting, are Leviticus 19:8 and Deuteronomy 6. We're going to look at those each on their own. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And then Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 is a passage that in the Jewish culture of Jesus' day has become a prayer that the Jewish people say morning and evening, and it's called the Shema, which is the Hebrew word to hear or to listen, which of course is the first word of the prayer. But we're going to read this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." If we went and we looked back at Jeremiah 7 that we've already read, what you'll notice, verses 5 through 7 of that chapter are summarizing the whole law of Moses just like Jesus does in Luke. The point here is not that the Pharisees have abandoned the law, but they've abandoned it in all the most important ways. All the ways in which the nation of Israel was to be set apart from other nations can't be seen from the outside. They're indistinguishable, if you will, from all the other nations. They're ignoring the issue of their heart. When Jesus quotes this passage from Deuteronomy 6 and he berates the Pharisees for not understanding or obeying its commands, he's also trying to foster this sort of attitude in his people, in his new family of the church, as he goes along. But the Israelites have made the law of God a trite thing. They have completely My bad, guys. Okay. They've completely watered down the potency, is what I'm getting at, of truly living like God has asked them to. and being a light to all the nations around them. Even Paul is in agreement with the consensus of Jesus and the prophets on the hypocritical hearts of the Pharisees. In Romans 13, 8 through 10, Paul words it this way. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." The issue that the leaders of Jesus' day, or the issue is that the leaders of Jesus' day are placing emphasis on the wrong things when it comes to what God truly wants of them. They have a preconceived idea of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the kingdom. And they show it in almost every interaction Jesus has with them. He corrects them constantly. Let's read from another spot in Luke as an example. Chapter 14, 15 through 24. Jesus has been invited into the house of one of the Pharisees for a meal. And further up, before we start in verse 7, he notices they're jockeying for position. They want the best seats of the house, as it were. They know where they're supposed to sit at the table, but everyone tries to sit one or two up. They want to one-up one another. And Jesus sees this, and he starts a discussion. And later, after he's talked with them a little bit about it, in verse 15, one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, and he said to him, "How blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God." And so he makes this proclamation in front of everyone, Jesus, his peers, the whole deal. And this is really this Pharisee expressing his idea of what the kingdom of God is. He's already decided in his mind who are worthy to be in the kingdom and who are not. And in his mind, those who are worthy are everyone in that room with him. In other words, it's all his peers who think exactly like he does. And then Jesus responds with a parable, and we're going to read it. Verse 16, "But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please, consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to go try them out. Please, consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back, and he reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry, and he said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets, the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And then the poor slave said, 'Master, what you command has been done, and still there is room.' And then the master says to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who are invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Jesus responds in parable to the Pharisees' comment at this dinner. And he exposes this distorted view of what they think he's doing in the world and what they think and what kind of kingdom they think he's bringing. Jesus, in this moment, is actively forcing them to make a decision about who they think he is. Jesus wants the Pharisees to live like the Sermon on the Mount, but he knows that they've already rejected him. They've made up their minds. For Jesus, this room full of religious leaders represents the opposite of his kingdom that he's bringing. That's what he's actually here to do. The Pharisees, however, they have completely bought into this Roman honor-shame culture of the society that they live in. They've embraced a worldview which says that your worth is dependent on your status. And this is backwards to everything that Jesus has been telling them. The Pharisees are projecting their own value system on as what's most important before what God actually places value in. God wants to see their compassion to those outside their little circle. He wants to see them include those who they don't think are worthy. This is what Jesus truly condemns in them when he drives out the leaders in the temple, when he flips the tables over, and when he engages them in all these debates. And not only does he do these outward actions, but he's telling them that these poor outcasts, who they don't think are even worthy to enter the temple in the first place, they're going to make the kingdom of God before you guys are. The Pharisees have become blind to any point of view which isn't their own. And at this point, it's their pride that drives all of their actions. Jesus calls their attitudes into question at every encounter, and they don't have the integrity to humble themselves and to recognize that they're in the wrong. Jesus gets in their face, and he messes with the way things are ordered and their lifestyle, and they hate that. These are the things that you're going to have to ask yourself if you want to grow. Now that we've been through the significance of just how much the Pharisees miss what Jesus is here to do and what he's bringing, I want us to look at why studying the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees is helpful for us. I'm going to present a few points for reflection and some thoughts, and then the lesson will be yours. And the first one is this. Do I miss the point of being part of Jesus' family like the Pharisees did? Do I miss the point of coming to church? Or saying that I believe Jesus is my King? Am I just saying that? Is that just a repetitious thing to me? What I mean by this is that I'm supposed to look at my life honestly and see all the places where my walk is not consistent with my talk. And we all have specific areas of our life where it's not. And I will never be able to say what that is for another person and where they're struggling, but we all have areas that we're weak in. And if I go about life with this mindset that I don't have anything that I need to work on and that I'm okay, I'm pretty good. I go to church every time it's open. I do, you know. And I think that's all it is. Then I have a lot of growing to do. And I'm really naive. When I'm in the workplace, when I'm at church, whatever it is, do I change my behaviors for certain people? When I meet a brother who doesn't have the same views, is wearing masks as I do, do I treat him with less respect than the close friend who reinforces all my ideas and just tells me that I'm right all the time? When I go to church, do I treat the brother that I agree with politically better than the brother who I don't agree with at all? If any of the above sound like familiar situations in my life as I look through the reactions of the Pharisees and Jesus' interaction with them, then I've definitely missed the point of being a part of the family of God, of his new covenant with us. And in reality, I am no better than the person that I've just been passing off in my heart as sinful. I'm just as guilty as the Pharisee who lived and breathed and sat with Jesus in the same room, who saw all these things happen in real time. Second, in what ways have I made being part of God's family a trite thing to myself? In what ways have I lessened the effect of the good news that Jesus brings by focusing on meaningless outward actions? All the service to God at the temple without a repentant heart or without obedience is just as abhorrent as any other sin. Sin in our hearts is the same, no matter what it is. God never calls for sacrifices or for obedience for their own sake. God wants my heart. And without my heart being in my actions and being in my interactions with people, then God has no regard for my offering, if you will. Let's read Joel 2:13-14. The prophets are riddled with this sort of language. Joel 2:12-13 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and he is compassionate. He is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and he is relenting of evil." Also, Amos 5:21. This is God's proclamation. I reject your festivals. I do not delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at your peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. And here's the twist. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So, this begs the question, am I rending my heart before God, and not just my garments? Have my actions become meaningless and empty? Does my doing things by rote show through before my love for my God and my neighbor? And finally, I want to really stress that we aren't meant to live this kind of lifestyle. The lifestyle of the Pharisees and their worldview is not one that I should endorse or live. If the way that I operate in the world is to go, and the way that I go about life is I see this person over there and that person, and I condemn them because of how they believe or what they behave, then Jesus would say that there's something fundamentally wrong with me. This is not how I'm supposed to live. If I run around with my preconceived notion of who is in God's family and who's not, instead of letting Jesus just tell me who belongs to him, then I'm in the wrong. If I blind myself to the truth that Jesus speaks, I worship my own ideas and not God. When I become part of God's family, I don't just become saved. I enter a whole new way of living and behaving when I put on the Messiah. Let's go read Galatians 2:18. It says, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. If I have been crucified with the Messiah, it is no longer I who live, but the Messiah lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. These ways of living and behaving before I join Jesus in baptism should be dead to me. The way I lived before is not the way I live now. There is no rank system in the kingdom of God. And for me to live like there is and behave like there is completely dishonoring Jesus' effort to reconcile myself to him. I'm supposed to be one with each and every one of my brothers and my sisters, and to love my fellow man as myself. And so, if anyone here recognizes that their life is one that isn't truly consistent with the kind that Jesus calls us to live, or that they've misunderstood the point, or that they've misunderstood Jesus and what he wants from us, we would be more than happy to assist anyone in baptism tonight. Or if you just need the prayers of the congregation, we're more than willing to listen to you. If you're repentant, and if you claim Jesus as Lord over you, then you can come lay down your old life, and you can make your way to the front as you repent, and you can be baptized, and you can enter this new life that Jesus promises us as we stand and as we sing.